Our topic for today is discipline, and I guarantee you that it's not intentional that discipline is on Father's Day. People have different thoughts when they think of discipline. With many of us, there's this kind of understood formula or equation that discipline equals punishment. But I want to encourage you to remember that there's a whole different sense of the word discipline that's a real positive sense. Athletes, for instance, don't achieve what they achieve without years or decades of discipline. I was watching late night news last night with Carla, and here they've got recaps of the U.S. Open. And so here's Tiger Woods hitting this 70-foot putt, just an amazing thing. That small of a ball in that small of a hole, a cup, and he hits it from 70 feet out. And then later on, he chips in, and it's right in the hole from off the green. Just a thing of amazement. Well, I think he would readily admit that most of that is not luck, it's not chance, it's not the energy of the crowd. Most of it is discipline that has gone on for not years again, but decades. So that's our topic. I want to read you a quote from a book. The book is called The Transforming Community. Subtitle is The Practice of the Gospel in Church Discipline. And we actually have some of these out in the Resource Center if you'd like to buy one. Here's a quote from the author, Mark Lauterbach. This could be seen as a book on church discipline. It is really a book about spirit-empowered community. Church discipline is not something we do to someone in sin. Church discipline is the constant activity of a church where holiness and love are pursued. We should always be watching over each other, encouraging each other daily against the possibility of a hardened heart, stimulating each other toward love and good works. That's a great summary of what church discipline is. So if you like taking sermon notes, you may want to pull that out. We've got, a few fill-in-the-blanks that we're going to work through here. I'm going to start with point number one, the importance of discipline. And I want to try to show you in a real quick survey of a few verses, you don't really have to turn to these even, how important this is in God's eyes. First passage is from Matthew 28. This is the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, the last part of the last chapter. These are the last words of Jesus, at least on earth. It's after his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven. And you would think, and be right in thinking so, that last words like this are real important. In fact, we call this the great mission of the church. Now, if we were to boil down the great mission of the church into just two words, it's a kind of a long sentence, but if we could boil it down to two words, let's see if you can fill in the blank here. So maybe whisper this to your spouse or your friend or even yourself. Two words, it'd be make disciples. Make disciples. Not make converts. So the primary goal is not to get people to lift up their hand and say, I'm going to change from a former belief system to this truth called Christianity, and I'll sign off on a doctrinal statement. Okay, we've got another hand. We're good to go. Let's forget about this person and go on to another lost person. Not converts, but disciples. Well, a disciple is a student, a learner who's committed to learning in a lifelong kind of process. Matthew 22, a few chapters earlier, somebody comes up and asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of all the commandments in the Bible, in what we call the Old Testament? So let's see if you can fill in the blank here. You shall love the Lord your God, says Jesus, with, what are the next three words? All your heart. And it actually goes on, doesn't it? All your heart, all your mind, all your soul. But what I'm looking for there, if you're just taking notes, is all your heart. If you're going to pursue something, in this case, someone, the Lord God, with all of your heart, that's discipline. Exodus chapter 20, we've got the Ten Commandments. So these are all key, critical parts of Scripture here. The great mission of the church, the greatest commandment. Now the top 10. If you could list top 10 commandments, what would they be? Well, the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. In fact, the first five are all vertical. worshiping and honoring God above all else. And the next five, they're horizontal. Hopefully that flows from the first five, from worship, from leading a disciplined life. So the last five are things like don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. Well, if we're not going to have any other gods before the Lord God, the God of the Bible, before Jesus, man, that's discipline. So here are some rough synonyms. They're pretty much the same thing. Disciple equals worshiper equals follower of Christ. So here I'm trying to prevent your head from spinning around too much. So if a few months from now you hear some speaker or preacher or you read a book and someone says, man, it's all about worship. We've got to be better worshipers. And worship is so much more than music. It's really the same thing as discipleship. Or if somebody says, the church should be about fully devoted followers of Christ. Well, it's another name for a disciple. These are not completely separate topics. All right, let's define what discipline is. And we're eventually going to land in Matthew 18. So if you want to kind of get your Bibles open, let it sit in your lap for another 5 minutes or so. That's where we're headed. Discipline is exercise. Is that kind of a negative word for some of you? especially if you're trying to lose some weight. Well, discipline is exercise. And although we're not talking here about physical exercise, there are a lot of parallels between the two. We're talking about exercising your mind, your heart, your soul. And what we're moving into this morning is church discipline. That means exercising these things with other people, not by yourself. But there are a lot of similarities with physical exercise. It has to be regular, for instance. Second bullet point, the best kind of discipline is from the heart, meaning it's voluntary. Someone doesn't force you to exercise. That's the best kind of physical exercise. Man, I never used to exercise at all. And then I married Carla, a nurse practitioner. And I think it took her about 10 years. I think I was still pretty lazy for the first 10 years of our marriage. But now I really enjoy it. Now, I mean, this is a real morbid thought, and I hate to even say it, but like if Carla were to die tonight, I'd still exercise. Now, of course, I hope that doesn't happen. I hope it never happens. I hope I'd die first. But if the whole world were to die, I'd still exercise. I do it regularly, I do it from the heart, and I know the goal of that, our third bullet point, is change. If exercise didn't change me, I wouldn't do it. But I feel more alert, more active, more energized at work, and I know when I exercise this muscle called the heart, that when I get to be in my 60s, 70s, 80s, Lord willing, it'll really benefit me then. I'll have a healthier life. So think of exercise on the spiritual side with other people. If that doesn't make you more forgiving, if you look back 2 years ago and you don't say, I'm more forgiving than I was 2 years ago, if you can't say I'm less bitter and less resentful than I was 2 years ago, if you can't say I'm more faithful than I was 2 years ago, I'm more faithful to my wife or husband. I'm more faithful to my kids. I'm more faithful to my friends, to my church, to God himself. If you can't say things like that, then the spiritual exercise in your life is either missing or somehow it's not being done the right way. Maybe you're going to events like Bible studies, but something's not working quite right. All right, point three in your sermon notes. There are three disciplines, actually three levels of discipline that I want you to think about. The first two you probably know and exercise to some extent right now. The first level is individual discipline. So in a spiritual sense, this would be things like reading your Bible. Again, if the whole world were to die tonight, after you get over the shock of it, after a few weeks, a few months, would you still read your Bible? If the answer is yes, then that's an individual discipline. There's a second discipline that is family discipline. So, and if you're here today and you're single, this kind of doesn't apply to you. But if you're married, and especially if you've got children, you know that there are exercises you do. Maybe it's just one or two. But there are things you do outside of physical exercise as a family. Sometimes they're family traditions that you carry out to grow and build something in your kids. Well, there's a third discipline. And that's the topic that we really have this morning. And I'll continue this in 2 weeks from now. There'll be a part two to this sermon series. That is church discipline. This is the thing that sometimes we think is in place by merely attending on Sunday, and there is a good amount of discipline that takes place in a positive sense by listening to preaching. But 2 weeks from now, we'll talk a little bit more about exercise in the spiritual realm in a corporate setting, in a church setting. All right, now we're ready to kind of dive into Matthew a little bit. There are three main sermons in Matthew. Let's set some context for Matthew 18. So one way of structuring in Matthew is sermons, and there are three of them. Matthew was written, here's your first bullet point, for a Jewish audience. And next bullet point, what can we say about that? Well, devout Jews of the first century, when Jesus walked the earth, they were all about doing. They were focused on doing. So this is kind of neat to see what Jesus does in his sermons. In Matthew, he's going to, in subtle and kind of roundabout ways, attack this idea that righteousness can be bought with God by our actions, by what we do, and by that alone. First main sermon is in Matthew chapters 5, 6, 7. You may have heard of this before. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus says, it's okay to do right, but what matters is what you do from the heart. You see how that's kind of a subtle confrontation of a righteousness that comes from works or from what you do. So Jesus says, man, you might do something like give to the poor, but if you don't do it with the right motivation or if you do it with the wrong goal in mind, that gets no credit with God. God doesn't look down on that with pleasure. The heart is more important than the action. Second sermon, where we are this morning, Matthew 18, Jesus says, man, you can do right. It's okay to be concerned with the laws of Moses, but do it in humility and submission. And we'll see that in a few minutes. Matthew 18 is all about humility and submission to each other. So not so much what you do, but how you do it. Do it in humility and submission. And then sermon number three at the end of Matthew, chapters 24 and 25. While you're waiting, and we're pretending Jesus is speaking here. So Jesus says, while you're waiting for me to come again, while you're waiting for Messiah to come and establish a literal kingdom on earth, a new age, while you're waiting, don't sit back on your heels and do nothing. Be involved in doing things and in doing acts of righteousness, but do it according to wisdom. In these two chapters, at the end of Matthew, we really don't see the laws of Moses brought up. But we've got two or three great, rich parables and stories about using the life God has given you, using the giftedness that he's put in your hands to serve other people in his kingdom. Making a wise investment of what God's given you. If you read through these two chapters and these stories or parables there, it's very similar. It'll remind you of what Ryan has been preaching through the book of Proverbs. Well, on to Matthew 18, point five in your sermon notes. Let's read a little bit from Matthew 18. Matthew 18 teaches us about our identity. So let's read a little bit, starting at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So here's their question. They're asking Jesus, how do we become great? How can we be a great member in this new kingdom you're inaugurating? Tell us what to do. And verse 2, he, Jesus, called a child to himself and set the child before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew 18 teaches us about our identity by using images, by using word pictures. So bullet point number one, disciples are children. Let's read a little bit further, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So here we've got a second word picture, a second image, and it's little one. Now, some people think that maybe this refers to preschoolers, like a 2 or 3 year old, that we should protect them from abuse from others. Now, that's a good principle, of course, but I don't think that's what the passage is talking about. This whole chapter is about disciples and discipline and church discipline. And we're told that disciples are, number one, children. Disciples are, second bullet point, they're like little ones. In fact, if you read that verse, verse 6, they're little ones who believe in me. So they're really disciples. Later in the chapter, bullet point number 3, disciples are going to be called sheep. We'll read that in a few minutes. And then finally, disciples are called brothers. So here's what's kind of neat, very humbling, actually. Sometimes you might listen to TV preachers or you read a book, and somebody comes along, a speaker in Christian circles, and he says something like this: we as Christians should be champions. We should be heroes to other people. We should be mighty warriors. And man, there are a couple word pictures like that in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about putting on some kind of spiritual armor. So we're pictured like a Roman centurion there. But throughout Matthew 18 and in most of the rest of the New Testament, we don't have word pictures like champions, warriors, heroes, mighty Davids who are going to kill Goliaths all over the place. Instead, we've got these word pictures of, you know what you are, or what you're supposed to be, what you're supposed to act like, emulate in some senses, a child, even a little child, a sheep. We don't picture sheep being fierce, strong, aggressive animals. And a brother. Picture yourself in a spiritual family. Matthew 18:6 teaches us about our boundaries. And most of Matthew 18 is about boundaries. Boundaries are really two things. So it is a little bit appropriate for Father's Day that we're talking about church discipline, because there are so many parallels between a literal family and the church family. Boundaries are what? First bullet point, they're number one, correct doctrine. And number two, there are boundaries for family care. Family care, not so much cognitive, learning, doctrinal care, but family care. This is the way it is in families. Let's pretend that Carla and I, this is like decades ago, had a 7-year-old. And maybe not decades ago, maybe, I don't know. Say we had a 7-year-old. And we learned that that 7-year-old is sitting under a teacher, whether at school or in church or wherever, and the teacher is continually teaching something that we would consider counter, the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Maybe that teacher is teaching our 7-year-old that every rock and tree is a god. Or maybe they're teaching that child of ours that Christ is not God, he was simply a man. Well, in no time at all, we'd pull that child out from under that teaching. So correct doctrine is where boundaries should be set. But there's a second area too. Let's say that we hire a babysitter for a 3-year-old that we've got, and we know the babysitter is fine doctrinally. The babysitter's not going to teach our 3-year-old that every tree and every rock is a god. We still screen that babysitter, don't we? Because we don't want a babysitter, some kind of like 12-year-old that's going to fall asleep and let the 3-year-old wander all over the house and get into trouble. So there are these two things going on in church life as well. There's correct doctrine and there's family care, and they work together. Well, let's look back at Matthew 18. Let's read verse 6 again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So the picture here is somebody maybe from the outside. This is your next bullet point, by the way. We're talking now about an outside person coming in. Maybe somebody from the outside. In another verse or two, they might be from the inside of a church. who comes in, and this person puts a stumbling block in front of a little one. What is the little one again? A disciple. And this person kind of pushes the little one, the disciple, so that the disciple falls and gets harmed, gets hurt. Or maybe the person comes in and sticks his leg out and then pushes that child, that disciple, over so they fall flat on their face and harm ensues. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Some people think this is a whole new topic in verse number 8, that we finished talking about discipleship, momentarily at least. And now we're talking about any person, any Christian who's got like a bad habit, an addiction, some kind of behavior that's continuous and harmful. So let's say it's gambling. So if gambling is like a hand, you should cut gambling out of your life so that gambling doesn't consume the rest of your life, your mind, your heart, your soul, and cause you to enter hell because you worship gambling, not God himself. And you're not open to the gospel, to the story of Christ on the cross. I don't think that's at all what this verse is talking about, although it's a good principle. First of all, we know this isn't literal. For one thing, earlier in that Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, 7, Jesus said, it's from your heart that evil comes. So Jesus wouldn't say, if your hand sins, cut it off, and that'll solve the problem, because sin comes from the heart. But we kind of know instinctively that this doesn't mean cutting a hand off or plucking an eye out. Look at the beginning of verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble. Where did we read that before? That phrase, one person causing another person to stumble. Well, it was in verses 6 and 7. About someone coming in from the outside, maybe from the inside, putting a stumbling block in front of a disciple. Which could very well mean significantly wrong doctrine. Somebody like teaching our 7-year-old that every tree and every rock is a god, or that Jesus is not God, that he's just a man. That person is now called a hand. So the thought here is maybe they're even part of your body, the church. Maybe they're even a hand. A hand is pretty necessary. Maybe they're a guy that has $1 million and contributes $100,000 a year to the church. And that's pretty important. That's like a hand. But if that person, in an aggressive sense, teaches others wrong doctrine and causes them to stumble, or crosses over the boundary of family care, what this says is, it doesn't matter how much you think they're needed, cut that hand off and push that person away if they're causing harm in an active sense to people in the church. Now, lest you think that as an elder board, we kind of go on witch hunts and see, okay, now who's doing this kind of incorrect teaching so that we can cut this hand off, like Matthew 18 says. I've talked with Ryan and one or two others, and this hasn't happened. Now, later in Matthew, we'll have another instance where someone is disciplined in a public sense. And in the history of this church since 1989, that's happened two or three times. I mean, you can count it on one hand, not that much. But there are times when you put someone outside the fold or the flock because of their own actions. But think again of your family. I know Carla and I have never kicked anybody out of our house for teaching kids incorrect doctrine or violating family boundaries that we have. But one of the reasons that's never happened is that we've got those boundaries there to begin with. So the fact that our church in its history has never pushed someone out the door or asked them to leave being a permanent member or a covenant member of our church because of teaching doesn't mean that we really don't care about this passage. It means that we've got things in place, so hopefully this never happens. Let's read on. Verse 10 says this. Here's another confirmation that we're still on this topic of somebody from outside or inside abusing disciples. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, what is a little one? A disciple. So this is maybe to the leadership of the church, but also to the whole church. Don't neglect, don't despise, don't treat lightly anyone that's a member of your church. Watch over them with care. Make sure people don't put stumbling blocks in front of them. Push them over, cause them to trip, cause them to get a bruised and scraped up face spiritually. Verse 12. Now we're on to a second boundary, so next bullet point. Verse 12 is going to start talking about an inside person, a disciple going out. Verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he, the shepherd, not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? So the idea here is somebody from the inside, a disciple, a little one, a sheep, leaves and wanders. They're going to go explore by themselves another valley, another ravine, another hillside somewhere. What do? We go after that person. Again, it's like a family. Carl and I have a 16-year-old, our youngest, who's still at home. If he were to run away tomorrow, what would we say to that? So our son Jared is not trying to abuse other people. He just leaves. Do we say, well, I guess you don't want us as parents, so we don't want you as a son. That's that. You're no longer a son. We go after him just like you would. So again, another parallel to family life. Verse 15, and here are the verses that we usually think of when we think of Matthew 18. Verse 15, if your brother, here's that fourth image, that fourth picture. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, let's pause there for a minute. These verses are really about a heart that is not repentant, that is not humble, that is not submissive. Remember what we said about Matthew 18? Humility and submission to authority. That's what the whole chapter is about. So people often ask, well, what kind of sin is this? It kind of doesn't matter. It's a significant sin. And the real point of the passage is that when confronted, and confrontation is a good thing, a healthy thing, an exercise, talk more about that in 2 weeks. When this guy is confronted, what he says is, get out of my face. I don't want to listen. I'm not willing to listen. I do not place myself under any authority on the church level. You might say you're a brother, but I don't want to treat you as a brother. And I will continue willfully in what I'm doing. So now let's read on. Verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more. I think the clear implication here is take some people that are in leadership or at least mature Christians. Don't just grab anybody. And that might be in place to make sure this is some kind of significant sin, that on the part of the first person doing the confronting, it's not just some pet peeve that he's got. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, there's a third level, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, treat him as if he is not a Christian. It doesn't say judge him and judge his heart and say, man, you must not believe in Christ. It says treat him that way, which is something he's actually decided on his own, because by his actions, this unrepentant person has said, I do not see myself as part of a family of God, a kingdom where we are accountable to one another. So, back up. I think I missed one fill in the blank for you guys. In that third bullet point, that of the sheep, an inside person going out, one of the goals of church discipline, you can see that in both these last two bullet points, is to restore, not destroy. So again, if you think discipline means punishment, destroying a relationship, looking down upon someone, demeaning them, that's not the goal of biblical church discipline at all. It's to restore people, to bring them back to the foot of the cross, back to humility and submission to Christ as the chief shepherd. So this last section, verses 15 and on, an inside person that wants to stay in, but he's going to do harm by doing that to himself or to others. All right, we're ready for point 7. And this is the last part of Matthew chapter 18. It's my favorite part. It's the longest part. And it's so long, we won't read through the whole parable or the story. So I'm going to summarize it for you, kind of give you a Reader's Digest thing, but encourage you to go home and read it on your own. So here's how it goes. Once there was a king, very rich king, and the king had a servant. The servant owed the king like $2 billion, something the servant could never repay in his whole life. So the king said to the servant, I'm going to sell you, I'm going to sell your wife, I'm going to sell your kids into slavery. You'll work menial labor, 12-hour days, 7 days a week, for the rest of your life till the day you die, so that you can pay back some of what you owe me. So what happens? The servant goes to the king and he begs forgiveness. At least puts on a pretense of being humble and submissive. Cries out for forgiveness. The king, amazingly enough, forgives everything. I mean, he forgives the whole debt. He doesn't say, okay, I guess I won't sell you into slavery. Just work 40 hours a week and pay me back what you can. He forgives the whole debt. Seems like the story might have a good ending, but it doesn't. It turns bad. That servant goes to another servant a day later and says to the other servant, you owe me $1,000. I want you to pay it now. And if you can't pay it today, I'll throw you in jail until your relatives pay the $1,000. Well, word gets back to the king that the servant that he forgave of the $2 billion debt went and did this to someone else. The king was furious. The story ends with a bad ending. The king throws him in jail for the rest of his life. But there's so much glorious truth in this story because this is all about the gospel. The king is God the Father, who's ready to forgive a debt of billions of dollars, to wipe it clean. We should do what? We should respond in gratitude to that. From the heart and forgive others. If you haven't forgiven someone else in the past few months, if you haven't said those words, I am wrong, please forgive me. If it's been a long time since you've done that, it could be that you're not living out the gospel. I mean, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying you're not embracing, rejoicing in, and living out the gospel. Maybe you're not reflecting on the reality of God. He's real. His deliverance is real. Bondage was real in your life, still is to some extent. How could you not help but forgive others if he's forgiven you? So point seven, what do we do when conflict comes up? When conflict comes up, the last point of your sermon notes, we forgive each other. So 2 weeks from now, we'll talk more about some active, more practical, applicational things to do in church discipline. How do we encourage each other and challenge each other and hold each other accountable? What kind of venues does that take place in? Remember that boundaries are just a first step. Even forgiveness is maybe just a second step. So let me take Jared, our 16-year-old. What if we set all the boundaries that we can think of? Be home by 11 p.m. when you go out. We only want you watching this much TV and screens every day. We want your door open when you're on the computer. We set all the boundaries in place we can think of. Secondly, let's say that whenever Jared sins against us or we sin against him, we go to each other and ask forgiveness. Is Jared going to grow spiritually? Maybe yes, maybe no. There's no guarantee he'll grow just because boundaries are in place. Boundaries are to prevent him growing in the opposite direction. And forgiveness is one good thing, but there's some other good things in terms of family, church discipline that need to be added in. And we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Again, I want to recommend this book. We've got them in the Resource Center called The Transforming Community. It's all about church discipline, that third level, individual, family, what happens in a church setting. He'll talk about Matthew 18 and other chapters. So.